Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Rob Mader. We record our sermon, so if you're listening to the sermon online, once again, please drop us an email. We'd love to be praying for you. For those of you here in this room, of course, this is a communion Sunday, a Lord's Supper Sunday. So if you call Jesus Lord, I'd encourage you to prepare yourself for that as you pay attention to the preaching of God's word. There are going to be some things in the text today, some things in Scripture that are going to be very convicting. At least they were convicting to me. And I would encourage you just to be bold as you speak to yourself, as you speak to your hearts. We often think that if we're not happy listening to God's Word, that God's Word is somehow bad. And I want to encourage you this morning to listen to God's Word, even if you don't find it flattering to yourself. I'll give a brief example of this habit in us. One of the top five movies on the Internet Movie Database is Schindler's List. Now, I'm a guy who actually prides himself on seeing all those top-rated movies, and I've seen a lot, maybe 90% of the top 100 movies on the Internet Movie, even ones in foreign languages, I've seen them. But I don't want to watch Schindler's List, and why is that? Because I know what it's about. I know it's about the horrors of World War II. And so I have this bias where I want to avoid these sort of sad subjects. Perhaps that's the reason Christians like Psalm 23 more than Psalm 44 or Psalm 88. Some of you are skimming through, what's in Psalm 88? Psalm 23, a little bit of darkness, mostly happy. Psalm 44, Psalm 88, mostly dark. And so, as we come to some hard texts, there's going to be a temptation for you to check out mentally, but let me encourage you. Evangelical Christianity has a reputation for not engaging with hard thoughts. I ran into an article, one of my friends posted it to Facebook, from 538, and 538 is the blog that was famous for making political predictions a number of years ago. And they looked at some of the statistics behind popular contemporary Christian music. The author writes, "I took a look at the last 5 years of Billboard's year-end top 50 Christian songs to see whether Christian pop is unrelentingly cheerful. I looked at pairs of concepts across the entire collection of lyrics, life and death, grace and sin, etc., and calculated the ratio of positive to negative words. For every pair I checked, positive words were far more common than negative ones. There were 2.5 times as many mentions of grace as sin in the song's lyrics." And that's kind of, I found that a little bit ironic, because grace is only meaningful when you talk about it in the context of sin. It's God's unmerited favor to you. Other pairs were even more lopsided. There were more than 8 mentions of life for every instance of death, and love was more than 7 times as common as fear. Now, I don't blame us for wanting to dwell on positive things. I really don't. After all, the gospel is good news. But is it possible that we're biased with our heads and with our hearts, that we're biased against talking about negative things and taking negative things in Scripture seriously? Does Christian music reflect a reality that we'd rather be comfortable, flattered, and safe rather than challenged by life-saving truth? Perhaps. Dan Liu has pointed out in the past few weeks as he's preached, he's pointed out that the gospel is a message that is both sweet and sour. Both aspects are needed for a full presentation of the gospel. So I call on you this morning to prepare your hearts for real change. Don't flirt with God's word or treat this as a fun learning exercise. Come ready to wrestle with God's word, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's pray. This is going to be a different sermon than normal. Let's pray before we start. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we ask that you would be with us. Speak through me, Lord. Humble me as I preach. Lord, if we leave today self-sufficient, if we go through the Lord's Supper and we're leaning on ourselves and not leaning on you, we've completely missed the point. So help us to get the point today, Lord. Help us to see the big picture. Soften our hearts. Lord, we do not want to be the ones with hearts of stone. Give us hearts of flesh. Work on us, Lord. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, today we're going to be looking at a large chunk of Scripture, 3 whole chapters of Revelation. So we're not going to stand and read God's Word, as is our tradition. Instead, we're going to bounce back between the sermon and God's Word in big chunks. Today, as we go through the Scriptures, we're going to see 3 things. First, we're going to see that our nature drives us to be power grabbers and pleasure seekers. Our nature drives us to be power grabbers and pleasure seekers. We'll see that mostly in chapter 17. Secondly, and this is mostly in chapter 18, a little in 19, our idols, that power and that pleasure that we're seeking, our idols will be removed suddenly and irreversibly, so we must not cling to them. Our idols will be removed suddenly and irreversibly, so we must not cling to them. And lastly, we'll see that in Christ, we find power and pleasure in their proper place. That's the title of the sermon. My main call to action for you today is in the second point, in the reminder that your idols will be removed suddenly and irreversibly. Because Christ died for us, we can let go of our idols and cling instead to the cross. So let's start by reading Revelation 17. You'll have a double-sided insert in your bulletin. So if you'll pull that out as we read all of Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So you may not have seen it there, but one of the central things that binds that chapter together is that our human nature drives us to be power grabbers and pleasure seekers. I'll illustrate it. I'll connect the dots a bit for you in a little bit. First, I want to tell a story, and it nearly didn't make it into the sermon, but here it is. A few weeks ago, I was at the dentist's office, and I had some minor dental work that needed to be done, some small cavities. My teeth appeared to be very good. The dentist gave me a good report. He said, there's just these small cavities. Let's take care of them. So he was working on my tooth, and as he started working at it, he realized that in the center of my tooth, there's a bit of a soft spot. And though it looked so good from the outside, the more he worked at it, the more he saw that the tooth was filled with decay. And my dentist is, he's like no other. He wants me to see everything that he's doing. I swear I could be a dentist after going through this procedure. Anyway, he holds up a mirror, and eventually he started pulling out the gunk that was in my teeth and kind of showing it to me on a little cloth. And it was this gelatinous, decay from the center of my teeth. Some people are already telling me no more. This is kind of weird. There was like a little bit of a stench to them. They didn't smell good. So my teeth, which had looked so good on the outside, they were like absolutely rotten on the inside. You think this is bad? I had to live it. I was there. It's my shame. What's the point? Things that can initially seem good or maybe attractive or strong on the outside can be rotten to the core, can be decayed through and through. And that's the case today with the great prostitute, also known as Babylon. I may refer to her as her in the future because she's the only her besides the church that appears here today. I want to argue today that Babylon represents temptation to selfish pleasure. She represents the systems of this world which push you towards yourself or push you towards any idol outside of God. Call it consumerism, call it idolatry, pleasure-seeking, and power-grabbing. Whatever you call it, the underlying thrust is the same. Surely you saw in the text that the kings of the earth are intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. These men in power are pleasure seekers as well. We also see that she sits over the waters in verse 1, and we don't have time to reread all this, or we would. And in verse 15, we see that the waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Everyone has a problem with power, pleasure seeking and power grabbing. The problems Babylon has are largely problems of humanity and human nature. We get a key insight into understanding our fallen condition when we see that she's covered with blasphemous names. Blasphemous names. At the core of Babylon, these systems which drive us towards idolatry, at the core is the idea that God would be knocked down a peg. Satan is okay with you having a little God in your life, but he doesn't want God to be first. And so anything you're intoxicated with, anything which you care for above God's person and God's rule, is blasphemy and adultery. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan didn't try to make her an atheist. He just tried to get her to blaspheme by removing the stringency which with God had applied a commandment, by suggesting that maybe God's will for Eve wasn't the best will, that Satan had a better plan for her. You don't need to be an atheist to have fallen for Babylon. You just need to be somebody who's willing to knock God down a peg or two. We'll see in the next chapter some of the forms that blasphemy takes. So pay attention when we're reading chapter 18. You'll see some of the themes in chapter 17 fleshed out. And now you may be asking, what about the horns? What about the head? Heads? What about the beast? And let me answer briefly. The 10 horns are power structures that exist against God for a short time. The 7 heads, however, refer to large kingdoms that rule for longer times. And the beast represents the power structures of society. And we're not going to get into a big discussion today about which one is Greece, which one's Medo-Persia. We're not doing that today. In the short term, let's focus back on that power and that pleasure aspect. Doesn't it look good to you? Pleasing to the eye, pleasant to the heart? It certainly looks good to me. My heart is so easily swayed by the things of this world. And let me tell you, and I think you know this instinctively, sin is fun. It really is. If it wasn't fun, if it was such a slog, maybe we wouldn't want to do it. For a short time, at least, it is pleasant. One of the arguments that I hear in various forms regurgitated back to me is if it feels so right, how can it be wrong? Now, people don't say that exactly like that, But it's the thrust, it's the underlying motive, at least, for a lot of our sin. My sin makes me feel genuinely loved and accepted. My sin makes me forget about my other troubles. My sin gives me self-esteem. Does your sin make you love God or your neighbor less? I would argue yes. Does your sin drive you into self into denial and away from gospel solutions for your problems? Does your self-esteem come before considering others as better than yourself? So often, yes. So if you walk out here today, if you ever leave Crossroads and you think, oh wow, all those people at Crossroads, they've really got their life together. Well, you've totally missed it. It would be a sham. It would be an act to say that anybody in this room does not need Jesus. I need Jesus. Sin easily entangles, and we see that the battle lines are drawn in this chapter. Nobody stands in neutral land. There are those whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's a remarkable testament to God's power and grace. But there are those whose names are not written. You're either with him, called, chosen, and faithful, or you are against him, waging war against the Lamb. Sure, there's that attractive woman dressed in purple in the robes of power with this golden cup and precious stones. But what does she have in her cup? The blood of the saints, those martyred for Jesus. Are you knowingly, willfully doing that which you know to be wrong? Are you waging war against the Lamb? Why is this chapter written to the church? Well, don't we love to read chapters like this and say, oh, it's all those guys out there who are you know, playing around with sin. It's all those sinners out there who are struggling with this sin and fighting against God. I think this is written so that we would know the terrible cost of sin. Though it may seem attractive, pleasurable, powerful, self-empowering, that you would know that it is not, that your sin is rotten to the core. The things that charm you in the short term can kill you in the long term. We all know this, but we need to apply it to our hearts. Do you know that you are a power grabber and a pleasure seeker? Your heart seeks for things outside of God? Well, when you're tempted by sin, think of my stinky teeth. Think of this woman who looks very regal and powerful but is rotten to the core. When you are about to place your trust in temporary solutions for your eternal questions, you will wind up unsatisfied. So now we come, as we come to the next two chapters, we come to two ways for our hearts to be shaped: against the 10 horns and the heads, and against the woman. Two ways to repent and turn from our power-grabbing and pleasure-seeking ways. The first answer is to realize that the idols that we cling to are going to be removed suddenly and irreversibly, so we must not cling to them. And then the second answer is that you can find what you want. You can find pleasure and power in their proper place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's now read Revelation 18 and the end half of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much fortune and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself." I'm sorry, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, "I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power! In 1 hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind of ivory, kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriage, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never be shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and a bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all who have been killed on earth. We'll skip down to chapter 19, starting in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name, this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Once again, this is God's word. Hopefully you've seen from these two chapters and the mourning associated with them, that the pursuit of power and pleasure outside of God is so temporary. It comes to an end so quickly. Hopefully you saw that you can be prosperous and bankrupt. You can be prosperous and bankrupt. You can make great things like the craftsman, but you can be unmade. You can be creative, but be at war with the Creator. Maybe the glamour of this big city, Babylon, is all a facade. I thought of New York City. Maybe the Big Apple is rotten at its core. The luxurious living with which men are made rich, and by which these men insulate themselves, is spoken of in verse 3. and all men follow these idols. We see of Babylon in verse 7 that she glorifies herself and lives in luxury. She doesn't glorify God and enjoy him forever. The lines, once again, are drawn oh so clearly. Do you glorify yourself and give pleasure to yourself and live in luxury? Or do you seek to glorify God? And she's a little bit, the systems of this world are unaware that they are self-consuming and that they're going to come crashing down. You saw in verse 7, she has no awareness. She thinks she's going to be fine forever. She's never going to mourn. The power-grabbing and pleasure-seeking kings of the earth are part of the problem, and they mourn when it all falls down. Everyone from the top down, the kings, the merchants, and the seafarers, and the shipmakers, they all weep. The things that they thought were so big, the things that they thought would last forever, all come crashing down. Do you put your faith in the systems of this world? Do you think part of your salvation is in your piggy bank? Does God's plan for the resources you have influence you? Does God's revealed will for your identity, who you are, shape you? We see a graphic picture of how temporary the self-centered systems are, with the picture of the boulder being thrown into the sea. Once it hits the water, it's gone forever. Do you want to be holding on to that rock when it gets chucked into the sea? Then at the end of chapter 19, we see that the hunters, the people who had feasted upon the church, the hunters have become the hunted. Those who feasted on the saints will now be feasted upon. What will you do if God comes and fights with you? What will you do if God makes war on you at the last day? You lose. We also see that our commander-in-chief, Christ, stands apart from the frailty and the passing nature of the world. He's faithful, true, righteous, eyes like fire, a head with many crowns, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That was one of the cool things of getting to read these three chapters all together as part of Revelation, telling the same story seven times over and over. You saw the label that Babylon had, and now you see the label that your Lord has. They are opposites, like night and day. And that's going to be our closing hymn in a few minutes. We're going to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. Think of that verse, Jesus wearing crowns. He has true, real authority. Now, were you surprised to see that the Word made flesh, God's Word brings fury and wrath? It's been said before, but I'm going to say it again. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. If you think your idols are okay, that you can cling to them, you're wrong. They're going away. Normally, I'm out of the service teaching my middle school students, and you guys pay attention in particular. When your mom or your dad kicks you off your phone or kicks you off the TV, and you think you are so right and you just need a few more minutes with whatever that distraction is, and that your parent is so wrong, that's like God when he disciplines us with our idols. Trust me, in 50 years, you're not going to wish that you spent more time playing video games. You're not going to wish that you spent more time in front of screens. You're going to want to have spent more time doing meaningful things. Listen to your parents. And just like that, we also must listen to God's rebuke of us. No one in heaven is going to wish that they spent more time worshiping their idols. Oh, I wish I had more time with my sin, more time fighting against God. Wouldn't that have been great? Now, people object to the wrath in this chapter. They object to this angry God. They think, well, you know, the Bible says that God is love, so surely he can't be doing this. Well, you know what? Your sin has a cost, and there is a spiritual war going on. Niebuhr put it this way. Would you have me believe that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross? This is not peripheral. God's wrath and anger is not peripheral. It's central to the gospel message. Your sin comes at a cost. And here's the truth. Everyone seems to know that the things of this world are indeed temporary. That's why in the meditation of the bulletin, if you came in late, look, Kansas is there, the band Kansas. Somebody thought that it was actually the state Kansas had published that. No, it's the band Kansas. Not because Kansas is a band which was a bastion of biblical truth. No, but because they realized that after you die, you don't get any more time. You can't spend money to prolong your final minute, your God-ordained death. You too will decay. You too will pass on. Buddhists seem to get it as well. Impermanence, the idea that things don't last, is one of the three central tenets of Buddhism. Listen to a short list of famous songs which talk about how things are passing away. David Bowie, Love You, or is it Bowie? Bowie, Love You Till Tuesday. The Ramones, Here Today, Gone Tomorrow. B.B. King, The Thrill Is Gone. Pink Floyd, Time. Bob Dylan, The Times Are Changing. Really, honestly, you could just open up a Bob Dylan discography and everything. Everything's about how things are passing on. Listen to the lyrics of Lauryn Hill's Mystery of Iniquity. I can't, of course, rap it or sing it as well as her, but pay attention to the content that she put in her song. How long will you sleep, troubled by the thoughts that you keep, the idols you heap, causing the destruction you reap? Judgment has come, find it and return to the one, abandon the flesh, self-interest, Broadway to death, pride and the greed, hide and subdividing the seed. The knowledge of good and evil is what caused us to lie, caused us to die. Let your emotions be crucified. Renounce all your thoughts, repent and let your mind be retaught. You'll find what you sought was based on the deceptions you bought, a perception of naught, where the majority remains caught, loving a lie, not realizing in Adam all die. Loving a lie, not realizing in Adam all die. Loving a lie, not realizing in Adam all die. Loving a lie, not realizing in Adam all die. She finishes her song by saying, it all falls down. Now, I don't actually know Lauryn Hill. I don't know if she's a Christian. There's certainly biblical imagery here. But she realizes that the world is falling down. It's not going to last. Now, if everyone seems to recognize that our idols will ultimately all dissolve and that grabbing onto them is like grabbing onto the wind, then what is faith? What is the faithful response? It's not recognizing that things are going to fade and things are going to pass, but it's realizing that we can't cling on anymore and actually letting go out of our idols. Read again verse 4. And 5, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. This is not written to the people out there. It's written to the people in this room. Come out of her. Come out of the systems of this world which drive you away from God. If you came here today before the Lord's Supper and you know that you've bought into this deceit, let go and repent. Turn towards the one that you call Lord and commit to turn away from your sin and the sinful structures of this world. Turn to God, his kingdom, his structures, his purposes, and his plans. Now, if this is all we had and all you learned was to be cynical of the world, cynical of the things around us, that wouldn't be enough. You would just be going around demolishing other people's idols. But God wants us to replace that with something else, to replace it with a love. And that's why we come to Revelation 19, to find power and pleasure at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So let's read that, the last 10 verses, and wrap it up. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgment. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of the servants of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar, the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell to his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In Christ we find pleasure and power in their proper place. Now, in order to understand the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have to understand not our own wedding culture, but Jewish wedding culture a few thousand years ago. Three parts, broadly speaking. There's an engagement period where the husband and the wife are actually married legally. That happens first, not last, unlike our society. Now, there's a waiting period where the husband pays a price for the wife and basically acknowledges the loss of the wife to the family, what her absence in the family will cause them. And the bride prepares herself. The bride prepares herself for the groom, makes herself look beautiful. And then there's a procession where the groom comes and sweeps the bride off her feet and takes her home to a wonderful feast. Following? Good. Spiritually, what are the parallels? God marries Israel by covenanting with them again and again, with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. And God, as we see in the Old Testament, is a jealous, angry husband. And Israel keeps following after idols. They, too, were power grabbers and pleasure seekers. Now, how does a husband treat those who deceive his bride? Oh, he is not happy. And yet, God pays for the sins of the bride in Christ the bridegroom. Christ dies so that we might live. The church, Christ's bride, prepares herself for Christ with righteous deeds. One of the things that we will be doing shortly here, prepares us for this feast at the end. We take the Lord's Supper, which joins us together in purpose. No longer are we sinners on the wrong side of the war with God. No longer are we taking pot shots at each other, trying to elevate our own kingdoms over each other. Instead, we're repentant. We join together, and by taking the cup and eating the bread, we acknowledge that we all need Christ's sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins. For you know that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then he comes, and it is unspeakably good. We can throw off our burdens. Now some of you here today may be dreading the day that you will die. You may live in anxiety for that day, but not the Christian with their eyes open. So I encourage you to open your eyes today. The hymn says, some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Living is suffering, death is gain. Jesus says at the end of Revelation, surely I am coming soon. And John replies, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What do you say? Do you want Jesus to come? May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come. We are going to come before you. And you're going to invite us to come to the Lord's Supper, and we will remember your death, your sacrifice in our behalf, until you come. But we come before you, Lord, and we realize that sin has entangled us. We have worshipped idols, and we repent once again, Lord. We repent and turn away from our sin. Meet us, Lord, and we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.